So I invite your attention to Brother Clyde this evening, who will speak to us on the topic, How Will It All End? Brother Clyde.
Thanks, Jeff, and good evening, everyone. Last Sunday evening, we had a Bible presentation from this platform, as some of you remember, I'm sure many of you were here, entitled Signs of Jesus Coming. And it was a very informative presentation about the various signs that we see from the Bible that tell the world that Jesus is coming. And I don't want to make any apologies tonight for the fact that I may be talking about some of the same verses, because I was here as well thinking, oh, he's using that verse too, knowing that I'd be making this presentation tonight. But what we want to do is kind of be specific about this one question. And I think when it comes to the idea of the world ending, and this is certainly not a new idea that somehow the world will come to an end at some given time, and there's been all kinds of speculation about that, but it is nevertheless an interesting question. Not that we know when the world will end. The Bible talks about the world ending, of course, as Brother Greg pointed out last Sunday evening. What it doesn't tell us necessarily is when it's going to end and give us a specific date, but it does give us a lot of information about what will happen around the time of the world's ending. And basically, I believe, and this is my presentation, the center of my presentation tonight, how in fact it will happen. Now, we have all kinds of potential issues today. The big one that's on everyone's mind, I think, is probably global warming. If you took a list of the top 10 reasons why people would think that the world will come to an end in sort of the reasonable future, what would be the determining factors? Will human beings change the atmosphere so much? And we think about hearing things like 10 years and 15 and 20 and 30 and 50 years, that the world will be uninhabitable. It just simply won't be a place where people will want to live. It'll be a desert or something like that. Global warming is certainly one of the potential issues. Now, I know I've been around long enough to live through the time when it was global cooling that was going to bring us to an end. And this wasn't that many years ago, probably, I don't know, maybe 30 years ago or something like that. The collapse of the polar ice caps, will the waters and the oceans rise dramatically because all of the ice at the poles, which we know is melting, we're not quite sure how fast it's melting, but we know that great chunks of ice are coming off the South Pole and coming out of the North Pole. We know that boats can now have much more access through the North Pole, the old Northwest Passage, as it was known. There's a lot less ice at the poles, and there appears to be less and less ice each year, and that is having an effect on the oceans. And we actually know that because we can measure the oceans, high tides. And in our course of our business, we've been called upon to work on a number of seawalls in the Victoria area. And it's something that we refuse to do now because over the last 15 or 20 years, we've had to go back and repair seawalls. And the reason for it is because the sea is coming up. So you defend the land against a wall, with a wall against the sea, and you find out that tides become higher and higher. And I'm talking about centimeters, but when you talk about centimeters on the ocean, you get a potential problem. So would that be how it will all end? We'll just kind of be, we'll turn back into a planet covered with water. In a sense, that's sort of biblical because we start out in Genesis chapter 1, the world seemed to have been covered with water to begin with. So it seems to be enough water to do that, but is that really what we can look forward to? Would there be some type of superbug, a disease that would just kind of sweep through the world that is we would be completely unprotected from, and it would take out the vast amount of the population, and the world would be unlivable because of a dramatically reduced state of health with human beings the world over? would there be some rogue nuclear event? Now, I think we've all lived long enough in the world, the nuclear world, to have developed a kind of a sense of security, that the people that have these things wouldn't bother to let them off. They may threaten one another from time to time. But in recent years, I think we have to all admit that we're not quite so sure about that, whether these devices wouldn't fall into the hands of people who would use them in different ways and not be quite so concerned about things. Now, recently, would the world end in some type of great financial collapse? And we all have sort of fears about these things. I must confess that the last two bullets here, I was raised with fears about these things. Certainly going to school, in elementary school, we actually talked about nuclear attack, you know, in the 50s. And we were instructed by our teachers to crawl under the tables, which seemed reasonable to us at the time because we were fairly short and we would fit. Today, that would be much more challenging for me and perhaps for many of you. But, of course, the Russians were going to do this to us. They were going to blow us up. And so, therefore, we had to be prepared for this. Nuclear destruction, that was certainly the fear of my early part of my generation. Now, mingled with that was, for me anyway, personally, the fear of complete and utter financial collapse. Now, the reason it was for me was because I happened to have a father and a grandfather who spoke pretty much about this all the time, about the Great Depression. And I listened to this with some concern because my grandfather told me that he would, for example, never collect his pension. As the time of getting his pension arrived and came, or got closer, and at the time I think it was 70, happily at 65 today, I believe, although I haven't got my pension, but and he said he'd never get it, and if he did, he wouldn't get it for long, and of course he got it for 18 years and then passed away. And it was much the same with my father, who collected his government pension for about the same time. And really their lives were much better than what they made out that they were. All I can remember about the reality of my parents, my father and my grandfather, were that they were relatively well-situated, middle-class business people who owned their own homes and who lived in their own homes through this period of the Great Depression, who drove automobiles, to the best of my knowledge, never stood in a lineup for food or for handouts or had to sleep on the street. Well, there was this great concern about the financial system and about it collapsing. There was certainly no evidence of that in my family history, both my on both my mother's side and my father's side. So would that be how the world would end? Now, I know for Mr. Bernie Madoff, who decided when his empire halved, I guess, from whatever, however many hundreds of billions it was, to roughly half that, he decided that he should jump in front of a train, which he did, evidently. So for him, that was how it ended, in front of a train. And I've noticed recently that there have been a number of these folks who, with what they have left, we would think would be a fortune, let alone what they had to begin with, but what they have left, any one of us would think would be a huge fortune, have actually taken their lives, shot themselves or driven their cars into the ocean or various other ways of doing this. So for them, that's how it would end. So would the world end with financial collapse? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that the answer to this is really in the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament of the Bible. And it centers around the 12 chapters of Daniel and the concerns of a young Jewish captive from Jerusalem who ended up in Babylon about 600 years before the birth of Christ because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, swooped down and carried away most of the elite young nobles and a lot of the treasure and the wealth from the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel and some of his friends ended up in the courts of Babylon, basically being trained to become, courtiers and advisors within the courts of the king of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a new empire at the time. It arose fairly quickly, although it had been there around the city of, around the area of Baghdad today, and had been there for a while, sort of behind the Assyrian Empire, which had been sort of in the forefront of international affairs for a few hundred years. But it was the first major organized world empire. Now, again, Syria had been there with its capital in Damascus, and Egypt had been there for some time. But Egypt's reach had never sort of gone as far, anything like as far as the reach of Babylon. The Syrian Empire hadn't really had the reach that Babylon did. But Babylon brought us the first sort of mega empire in terms of its geographical reach, which was right from Egypt through Israel and right over into the east. Well, that was part of Babylon. It was a very efficient military organization, very well-run empire. But what Babylon was most noted for, I think, was its financial structure. We got from Babylon much of our current banking system, our current insurance system, our methods of doing business, our methods of conducting transactions and contractions, and to a large extent some of the underpinnings of international law. Babylon had the first big banks, as we understand it, and Babylon was a wealthy, wealthy empire. So here was Daniel, a captive in Babylon, and troubling him, of course, was the fact that he was in Babylon, and secondly, that the city of Jerusalem, which was his passion, had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And troubling Daniel was his understanding of the fact, as he ruminated on this condition that he was in and the situation he was in, was the fact that Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, had made specific prophecies regarding the people of Israel who had been taken out of their land and taken to Babylon. And it was specific in that the prophet Jeremiah had said it would be 70 years before the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the temple would be rebuilt, and the people of Judah would have an opportunity to go back to their homeland. Now, for Daniel, there was a certain, not necessarily confusion, but certain anticipation about that, because, you know, you had the 70 years, which he specifically mentions in Daniel chapter 9. The question would be, well, where would it start and where would it end? That was his big issue. And when it did end, how would it end? And what would it look like when it ended? That is to say, when Israel was reestablished and the exiles went home and Jerusalem was rebuilt, what would that look like? And for Daniel, he really didn't want to settle for anything less than the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom of God established on earth, with peace and righteousness reigning with the king of Israel from the city of Jerusalem. I don't think there was any expectation less than that that Daniel had in mind. Now, this passion of Daniel got him into a lot of trouble, of course. In chapter 6, he ended up in the lion's den. And it's good that we have that account because we understand that Daniel's passion was so great towards the city of Jerusalem that it says he prayed 3 times a day with his window open towards Jerusalem. That was his focus. That was his life. Apart from the work he did in the Babylonian courts and the Persian courts, he lived for a long time. His main passion was the city of Jerusalem. And the question was, when will it all take place? When will that establishment take place? When will Jeremiah's prophecies be fulfilled? He was deeply troubled when he saw a vision of 4 beasts in chapter 7, which were clearly symbolic of 4 world empires and 4 world powers. He saw at the end of chapter 7 an Ancient of Days, as this figure is referred to, sitting in judgment. So Daniel, at least in chapter 7, could see that there was an end. There would be a time when the saints, in Daniel's case, the Jews, would be redeemed, and the Ancient of Days God, the God of Israel, would sit in judgment. So he got that piece of the picture, really, but it didn't please him because he didn't have the answer to his question of when and how long. He had a vision in chapter 8 of a ram and a he-goat, which clearly prophesied of 2 empires that would come after Babylon. So there wasn't just that this whole thing would happen and righteousness would come during the reign of the Babylonian kings, but there would be 2 other empires. And it made him sick, we're told, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 27. He was led to prayer and confession in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4 because we're told he read these prophecies from Jeremiah and said, oh, it's going to be 70 years. So he went to God in prayer and said, well, when is that going to be? And he wasn't really satisfied there. All he saw was another great empire desecrating the temple. So no end there. No real satisfaction for Daniel in chapter 9. He was left in mourning and fasting in chapter 10 because he was asking the same question and the angel that he was dealing with gave him no answer. He had a dramatically disastrous vision in chapter 11 that spoke of another empire that would come in as well as these other 4 empires that he'd been seeing and again would desecrate the temple and cause great destruction in the land of Israel and Judah. So poor Daniel, he never really got a really clear picture of when this was going to happen. He got some of the how, but he didn't get the when. And at the end of his life, in chapter 12, he was told to close up the book. In other words, there isn't going to be an answer to your question, Daniel, about how long is this going to be. In fact, the angel that he was communicating with said, it's going to be for the time of the end. And it's one of the types of answers that I think that we used to get from our parents, you know, from time to time, that really didn't help us particularly. Later, right? You can have it later. Well, what does that mean? When's later going to be? Shut it up, Daniel, he said in chapter 12, until the time of the end, and then it will happen. So here was Daniel in this perplexing situation, praying and meditating and pleading and fainting, pursuing this question, how long is it going to be before these things happened? Now, Daniel's quest continues. I just want to go a little to the side for a moment or two. Daniel's quest continues because there is still no resolution to Daniel's plea and Daniel's prayer. How long will it be before Jerusalem is restored and there will be peace on earth and the kingdom of God will be restored? And I picked this little bit of text out of IsraelNationalNews.com a week or so ago before this recent conflict started, when some of the people in the towns in southern Israel, as we know, have been suffering from endless rocket attacks. There's been a lot of numbers sort of talked about. But we know in 6 or 7 years that there's been something like 6 or 7,000 rockets that have rained down, excuse me, on small communities in the southern part of Israel, in the Negev. And there are all sorts of counseling groups and prayer groups that have arisen to try and deal with this trauma that the people of Israel have been going through. And there's a council called the National Council of Young People, or Young Israelites. And they have been recommending Psalm 130. And I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 130, if you would, for a minute. I think it's significant that this is mentioned, that this particular group is asking people in Israel, and in fact around the world on the internet, to pray this prayer for the people of Israel who are living in fear of rockets exploding around their businesses and their families and their children as they go to school and so on. And they said in this particular article that this particular psalm had been said 16,000 times. They documented this 16,000 times. This prayer had been said for rocket victims in Israel. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, had kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now that's a prayer that we understand was probably available to Daniel, and it might well have been part of the prayer that he might have offered. So here's an ancient prayer that now is being recited many times over. Daniel's people are still oppressed. Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem, is still not free and holy. There's no eternal King of Israel, Messiah, sitting and reigning in righteousness according to Daniel's scripture in the city of Jerusalem. The international community is still overwhelmingly against the state of Israel. And this question about how will it end is primarily about Israel. That's the focus of the Bible. If we ask this question of the Bible, and that's what we're trying to do tonight, the answer will clearly come back along the lines of Daniel's quest. Secondarily, it's about the world, but primarily it's about the nation of Israel. Now, I want to pursue that a little bit, because I don't know about you, but whenever there's a major war in Israel, I kind of get a bit uptight. And that might not be the correct terminology, but I remember this starting in 1956 when my parents were talking about a war in the Middle East. And I was quite young at the time, and it bothered me because I could see within their understanding of Bible prophecy that this was one of the ways that it could end. The world could end. And I hadn't lived that long in this world, so it troubled me. And I remember when there was the war in 1967 that I actually got a radio installed in my pickup truck. I didn't think I should have a radio at the time, and I thought that was a good excuse to get a radio put in my pickup truck, because I wanted to listen to the news about the war. It only lasted 7 days, of course, and it took me a couple of days to get the radio into my pickup. But therefore, if there's a war in Israel, it greatly concerns me, because I believe that the answer to how it will end and when it will end is actually in the Bible, and it relates to Israel. And so what's going on in Israel is important to me in terms of how these things are going to end. Now, it's sort of comforting in a way, and I mean, this is kind of an odd kind of thing to say maybe, but it is comforting for me to know that the world still hates Israel, just like they always have, and just like it was prophesied that they would. And the prophet Ezekiel talks about an ancient hostility, among other things, in Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy, and in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, about the fact that, for example, that Israel would become a byword. And the word hissing is used too in other places, in Jeremiah and so on. Those are strong words. Well, you notice that I just got this new program that allows words to spin, right? I don't want to do that again because I'm not quite sure I can make it work again for you. But I did that because there's a lot of spin. We call it spin. You know, what does genocide mean? Well, I guess we all have some idea about what we think genocide means. And to me, it means that we or some power tries to eliminate some other identifiable group of people, ethnic group of people. You know, they try and just destroy them. Hitler tried to eliminate the Jews during the Second World War. And that was genocide, fairly clearly, in my understanding of what the word means. Now, of course, the Palestinian authorities are accusing Israel of genocide. So we have to kind of give our head a shake and say, what does that mean today? Do I need a new dictionary? And I have a friend and a brother in Christ who I've been trading some of these ideas with for the last 2 or 3 weeks, you know, watching the news and saying, oh, Mr. Abbas from the Palestinian Authority says that, has accused Israel of genocide. Well, they're trying to destroy the Hamas, the terrorists in Gaza. So this is genocide, I guess, because they're trying to get rid of these people. Quite apart from the fact that Mr. Abbas signed an agreement in the Palestinian Authority Memorandum of Association that called for the elimination of Israel. Well, that's genocide. And of course, the Arabs from Mr. Nasser in my boyhood to the president of Iran today have been calling for the complete destruction of Israel. I don't know what that is if that's not genocide. Civilians. You know, what is a civilian? The Israelis are killing civilians in Gaza. This is a war crime. Now, of course, it doesn't seem to be a war crime to the other side if they use children and women as human shields, or to hear of accounts of Hamas militants grabbing children by the ear and shoving them into buildings and then firing from those buildings and then saying, oh, the Israelis are killing children. Or if you watch news footage, you don't see any dead soldiers. You only see children. It's amazing. Now, of course, if you rain 7,000 rockets randomly down on schools and kindergartens and hospitals and farms and homes and families, that doesn't seem to qualify as civilians. Or when the Hamas fighters take their battle fatigues off and dress as civilians and go out and mingle amongst the people. Now, recently, in I think the last week or two, it was suggested that by the Palestinians that Israel be tried in the World Court for war crimes. And there's a Canadian MP, a Liberal MP, his name's Irvin Coulter. And he says that the Palestinian Authority, including its chairman and Fatah leader Mahmoud Abbas, is guilty of purveying hatred of Jews. He also lamented that the official PA incitement is being ignored by Western governments and media outlets. And that's another issue, too. If you watch the news, I think it's pretty clear that the spin is against Israel. You know, they talk, for example, about proportional response and those types of things. What does that mean? I don't know. Self-defense. Mr. Coulter said that Hamas and their charter, which includes genocidal, their charter's genocidal objective, anti-Semitic ideology, and terrorist instrumentality, and that's all clearly there in the Palestinian charter. Humanitarian. What does that mean when humanitarian aid comes in to help the civilians? When ambulances are used as launching platforms for military, for shooting missiles and shooting from, shooting platforms. When ambulances are constantly, commonly used by the military, how do we deal with the term humanitarian? Now, this did it for me. I don't know, this might not do it for you, but this did it for me, and I put this slide in here because I thought, enough already, right? Jimmy Carter, shocker. He said on November the 4th, after an incursion by Israel into the Gaza territory, that they had broken the truce. When Israel launched an attack in Gaza to destroy defensive tunnels being dug by Hamas. So all of that really is to say, well, we have this interesting issue today about Israel, and it tells us a lot, really, but it doesn't answer Daniel's question entirely. We have to go back to chapter 2 of Daniel. And before he saw those other visions and before those other issues of his life, starting around chapter 6, he had this vision. Well, at least, I'm sorry, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had this vision. Now, the king of Babylon was one rich, paranoid king. There's no question about that. And it really, the Babylonian Empire only lasted for about 40 years, slightly less than 40 years. It lasted just a bit longer than Nebuchadnezzar, but not a whole lot. So he had this vision. Now, clearly the vision that the king had was there for Daniel, it was there for us, it was there for the world for all times. And after sorting out who was going to try and sort out what the vision of the vision that he had meant, Daniel, the noble from Jerusalem, had appealed to the God of Israel and had gone in and said to the king, the God of heaven will make known to you what this vision is. And what you saw was a great, terrible image that had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of brass. And it had legs of iron. And it had feet of mixed iron and clay. Now, he called it a great and terrible image. It was clear from the start of the interpretation of this image that this was about nations and empires that would arise upon the earth. And we know that because Daniel said to the king of Babylon, "You, O king, are the head of gold." So right away we get the interpretation there. The head of gold, which was at the top of this image, and incidentally the heaviest metal, was the king of Babylon. And then after the Babylonian Empire dissolved, and as I say, it only lasted less than 40 years, another nation was going to arise that was going to be associated with the metal silver. And we know that happened because we have the history of this, the exact history, really, of the whole series of events. And it lasted for a while, and then it was superseded by Greece. Now, it's interesting that Daniel's prophecy actually mentions Greece. Now, we have the word Greece in English, but and there were some other words there, but clearly what was implied and intended in Daniel's prophecies in the later chapters was a reference to the arising of the Greek Empire before it had happened, obviously, 100 or so years before it had happened. Now, we mentioned a fourth empire that seemed to be involved in Daniel chapter 12, which most Bible students believe was Rome. And there's no compelling reason to disagree with that, that Rome was the fourth major empire. Now, it was important to understand this in relation to Israel, because each one of these great empires had a direct bearing on the nation of Israel. And then, as he looked at this image, top-heavy image with these feet of clay and iron, which, you know, if you passed grade 10 physics, you would say, no, this isn't going to work. The thing can't stand up. A stone was cut out of a mountain without hands and comes and hits the image on the feet and grinds it to powder, and then the stone fills the whole earth. And Daniel says at the end piece of this prophecy, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So that's how it's going to end, he said. And in verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2, he says, but not by human hands. So what I think we can rely on is the fact that mankind is not going to bring this thing down. In fact, mankind is going to make it stand. As precariously as this image looked, human beings will make this thing stand, and this is a problem from a point of view of God and of his people Israel. This thing's going to collapse. It's going to end because God makes it end. God brings a stone, which we understand to be the Messiah of Israel, that comes to destroy these kingdoms of men and to finally answer Daniel's question, how long is it will be and what's going to happen? It's going to be a kingdom that will be established on earth. It'll be God's kingdom. It'll be an everlasting, miraculous kingdom. And I think we need to understand also that because of that and because of the very way this thing ends, that it is not necessarily a linear history lesson here of nations, so much as it is a vision of how it will end. That is to say that this image, which is represents the kingdoms of men, will be standing, functioning, and God will say, it's over, it's done. Now, how will it end? God will end it with a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Miraculously, will end because God will end it without human hands. Now, you can't see these pictures too well. Mr. Bush in the middle there. And the president of France, and I forget who the other gentleman is. It's not important. They had a meeting. They got together in October because of this whole financial collapse, world financial collapse. And they're trying to sort of cobble together or recobble together something that they put together more or less at a New Hampshire resort in 1944, just before the Second World War ended, called the Bretton Woods Conference, which put together the basis for an international financial order of trading and monetary values and so on. And to a large extent, that way of doing business worldwide is sort of collapsing today. Some of the principles of it seem to be no longer working. So they're back at it, putting together a new world order, financial order. Now, I only mention this because it is there, and it is part of the world, the way things are done. I believe that they'll succeed, personally. And I guess I'm just sort of going into some personal thinking here. I believe they'll succeed, and they'll make it work. So then how will it end? That's the question again. And I have to say it will end because God will say that it will end, and God will tell us how and when it will end. And I want to draw your attention to a verse from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, these words are specific, and we'll see it over and over again in the Bible and in prophecies, starting in Daniel, where he said, without human hands, right? It's not going to happen because mankind aren't going to be able to make it work. They built a tower in the early chapters of Genesis called the Tower of Babel, and God had to bring it down because there were some issues with that, man building this tower to reach up to heaven. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, so again, you say, well, why do I worry so much about Jerusalem? Because I understand from Bible prophecy that when nations are gathered against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a problem to all the world, that's a time when I will make, says God, Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and those who try to move it will injure themselves. How will it end? Because God will order it and call it, and it will be according to his plan and his purpose and the prophecies that were presented through his ancient prophets. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed without human hands. And it's the day when God is going to make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. He's going to call it. Now, that chapter that we read in Revelation 18 is an interesting chapter for many, many reasons. Not the least of which, it seems to speak of a great trading power. If there's any sort of undertone to the 18th chapter of Revelation, I would say it's about merchandising. Those are the words that come out. It's about international trade. Oh, it's about Babylon, which really fits the ancient prophecies. It goes back to kind of the head of the gold thing. It's a very, very well integrated, sophisticated international trading power that is called Babylon. And it comes to ruin. It comes to ruin. Whoa, 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 great city. And this is sort of symbolic, I know, because Revelation and many prophecies in the Bible are sort of symbolic as well as literal, and we have to understand that we can work between the two quite easily, and we're quite at liberty to do that. But Babylon is a city. Babylon used to be an empire, but it's a city in Revelation. But it's a worldwide city. Everybody is trading and doing business, and there's never been, and I said this on this platform before, there's never been a time in history when we've had such international world trade with ships on the ocean. It's absolutely mind-boggling. What did it say? In 1 hour, you will be brought to ruin. Chapter 18, verse 21, a mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and throws it into the sea, symbolically pronouncing the end of Babylon. It's the angel that does this. It's not Babylon that collapses sort of under its own weight. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. New Testament Bible prophecy confirms that the system ends by divine intervention. That is how it will end. Whoa, whoa, great city of Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come, in 1 hour your great wealth has been brought to ruin. And in the next verse, I think, of that chapter, it says, great is the Almighty God who judges you. That's the end. That's how it ends. Great is Almighty God who judges you. Now, there have been a couple of times in Bible history where the world ended for people. It ended in the days of Noah with a flood, and God sent down from heaven rain upon, a wicked world of the day, and the world ended. That's how it ended. A while later, we have the story of Lot. Now, Lot had gone down into Sodom, the city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom ended it ended from heaven, because the text tells us that God rained down, this time not water, but fire, from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, this is important to us when we're asking this question, how will it end? Because Jesus quotes this. Because people were asking Jesus at the time, they were saying, well, when will it happen, and what about Jerusalem, and what about the Jews, and how will this all happen, and how will it end? As a matter of fact, Jesus presents this sort of against the question that had been raised. Well, he said, well, you remember in the days of Noah, how did it end? God rained down water, and there was a flood. And it's important to understand that how did Sodom end? Well, God rained down fire, and Sodom ended. But there's something else in here, sort of in the text, that I think we really need to look at. And that is that when this happened, people sort of didn't expect it was going to happen for some reason. I mean, there would have been signs like we had last week that it was going to happen, but most people kind of went, well, they lived their life just like normal. They weren't sort of particularly concerned about it ending or there being an end. And so Jesus says in relation to this, that the same as it was in the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, just like the world is today, doing a good job of that. And I know we've got this little kind of recession thing happening and so on, but I'm not particularly concerned about that in terms of, you know, any sort of great hardship. And I might, you know, be proven wrong in a year or 6 months. But Jesus seemed to say that how's it going to end? Well, it's going to end because God is going to rain down fire from heaven. God is going to intervene without human hands. And God is going to judge the system. And people are going to be going about their lives in a very sort of prosperous way, doing all the things. And Jesus also said that they were doing this in relation to Noah right up until the day when Noah entered the ark. The world was oblivious to any type of trouble at all. In fact, Paul, writing to the ecclesia or the church at Thessalonica, said that in line with what Jesus said, that it's going to be like this is going to end like a thief in the night. And the brother who was talking last week reminded us of that. People will say peace and safety and the world is great and everybody's buying and selling and planting and living in their homes and doing their things. And suddenly it ends. And they will not escape. People who aren't prepared for this. And this is another verse that Greg mentioned last week. He has set a day. How will it end? Well, God has a day when he's going to end it. We don't know when that day is, but we can be sure that he's going to end it. And he will judge the world, as it says in Revelation 18 about the city of Babylon. Great is the God who judges you. He will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And who is he appointed? Well, that's Jesus, because he gave proof of that by raising Jesus from the dead. So it's going to end. It's going to end in judgment on the day that God has appointed. And the world is going to be going about its business quite happily and doing very well. And they're not going to be ready for it. That's my view of how it will end. But I also have to say to you that this means there is a call to action. It's a subtle, almost deceptive thing, this world that we live in, because it really is very good. And as I said to begin with, Mr. Bernie Madoff, who lost $100 billion of the 200 that he had and only had 100 left and went and jumped in front of a train, he really had an awful lot left. And ironically, 3 days later, the banks bailed him out. He didn't need to jump in front of the train. It was going to be okay, Bernie. But that's what he did. And we don't have to do that, because that wasn't supposed to do that. Because Jesus gives us this message. This is the call to action. This Babylonian system is very deceptive, and it's very good. It's provided an awful lot for us, and I believe it will continue to do so until that day when God says it's over. And in the meantime, what is important to us is not so much how it will end, because that's going to happen, or when, in fact, it's going to end, but the fact is it will. And perhaps sooner than what we care to imagine. And the call to action is that we need to be busy with our lives today, not doing all those things that they were doing in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, but pulling ourselves away more and more each day from what Babylon has to offer us and the deceptions of Babylon. Not sharing in her sins, because as Jesus says, that if you share in her sins, you're going to share in her plagues. That's fair enough. It's a cause and effect. If we are involved in Babylon, we're going to go down with Babylon. That's simply what Jesus is saying. Babylon's sins, says Jesus, are piled up to heaven, and God knows that, and he's going to remember that, and he's going to judge her. But even more important, Jesus said, I'm coming back soon. And there's a reward with Jesus. I think we think there's a reward with Babylon, and it's pretty compelling, but it's going to be destroyed. So why would we invest in that? We need to be looking to Jesus, because he's coming, he has a reward. He's going to give everyone according to what he has done. And we can be sure, friends, that there is a time coming when this great human colossus is standing on its feet, functioning amazingly well, that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And he's invited us all to that kingdom. And to get there, we need to respond to the call of Jesus to come out and to separate ourselves from Babylon.